All right. Let's pray. It's late prayer, but we'll pray. See, now people who are listening to this afternoon will go, what's he talking about? Lord God, we just praise and thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together today, Lord. Thank you to be able to come and have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this fellowship, O Lord. Father, thank you for 1 John, the first chapter that teaches us that the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. When we gather together, there is that active presence of the blood of Christ, and we just give you all thanks for that miracle, O God. We praise you, Lord God, for all of us who travel a short distance or a long distance, Lord, to get here. Just thankful, Lord, for bringing the Johnsons back, Lord, safely from their vacation. Just thank you, Lord, that your hand is definitely on Julie, of course, as she has to run out to be with Tanya, Lord, and we just agree together, Lord, that the baby will come safely and easily on Tuesday, Lord, and that would be a great experience, that you bring her back home safely. Thank you, Lord, Jen and her family, Lord, as they visited the Black Hills, Lord, you brought them back safely. For all that Frank has to deal with later this afternoon, Lord God, we're just reminded that you just give wisdom and insight and help his mom to understand all the options and to do that which is in accordance with your will. We thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for how your favor is upon us. Lord, as we are in Christ by your grace alone. And Lord, what a great privilege to be able to open up the book of Hosea and continue in that study. Lord, just thank you for the understanding that you give us. Just help us, Lord. Keep us from error. Let us rightly divide and understand your word of truth together. And Lord, we also pray for those people, Lord, who are listening online to these teachings, O Father, that their hearts, Lord, will be illuminated by thy truth and not distracted away by any mistakes that your servant might make, O God, but rather keep us all on the same page, thinking your thoughts after you. We're just going to continue to do that, Lord. And praise you for this time in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Hosea then. We finished up the second chapter and got most of the way through the third chapter last time. The third chapter only having 5 verses. What did you have, Matt, in your purse or something? He just springs up. All right. So let's just back it up to the beginning of the third chapter, and I want to get us into the fourth chapter and take us as far as we possibly can go. Remember now, old Hosea, he's primarily prophesying to the northern kingdom. He's prophesying about 750 B.C. Can anybody tell me when the final deportation by Assyria into northern Syria took place? The final deportation of the Israelites, the northern kingdom. There you go. Very good. Thank you. 721 B.C. And there were 3, really more like 4 deportations altogether, but the final one was in 721 B.C. And remember we read in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, that there were remnants of at least 5 different northern kingdom tribes that managed to escape that and were still in the land when King Hezekiah, many years after 721, but before, of course, the Babylonian final deportation of the southern kingdom in 586, King Hezekiah was trying to bring all of the remnants of the tribes that were left together for a giant Passover, and they are named in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter. So that's more information that's important to sort of hold on to right there. And yet at the same time, we discover that after the Babylonian deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi into Babylonian bondage in 580, what do you think? 580, yeah, very good. 586 B.C. Happened between 587 and 586. That after they come back, after being gone 70 years, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, the only houses, if you will, or tribes, that are named are Judah, Benjamin, Levi. None of the other tribes are named, indicating that this is the majority that came back. It doesn't mean that the others weren't involved to some degree. Certainly they were to some kind of a degree. But largely we have discovered that after the Assyrian Empire begins to fold and begins to fall apart because of the Babylonians and then followed by the Medo-Persians, they just keep sapping and sapping away their strength, that the northern kingdom that was in North Assyria took off to the north, northwest area, crossed over between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, headed north over the Caucasus Mountains and come out on the other side, and the Romans called them the Scythians. And they later called them the Goths, and we're beginning to sort of see that as important. The reason being is we keep looking at portions in Hosea and then also in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. We haven't really done much in Isaiah yet, but Isaiah covers this too, that the house of Israel, and Amos refers to them also as the house of Isaac, and he's the only other prophet that refers to them as the house of Jacob. So we keep getting that information, and that's informing us about the birthright scepter that was passed on through Jacob, with the messianic line, or the scepter line, staying with who? Judah, that's correct, Judah, because Messiah comes out of Judah. So those are important things. Now, the promises that were given from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, talked about, especially to Jacob, talked about Ephraim and Manasseh and the members of the would become the northern kingdom or the ten tribes, that this is the multitude of nations promises that is given to them, that your seed will become a multitude of nations. Then we see that that promise becomes more clarified as the prophets write on that that was applied to the members of the northern kingdom or Ephraim. And of course, Hosea likes to use the term Ephraim quite a bit for the northern kingdom. But the context here, starting in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, it continues in chapter 3, and we're going to see it happen in chapter 4, is he's still talking to the mother. The analogy of the mother, meaning Israel or the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. He mentions Judah in the first chapter, but then he leaves that, and he sticks with the mother, and he keeps talking about the mother. Now, we get into the fourth chapter, he's going to touch on Judah again, but that's not until chapter 4, verse 15, and it's a sort of an aside kind of a statement. We're still sticking with the mother, Ephraim, or house of Israel. So chapter 3, verse 1, God says to Hosea, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, or go again, and show love to your wife," might be a good way of translating that, "beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." So go take this woman back, even though she's continuing in her adultery, "according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel." That's the now. That's the purpose, according to the love of the Lord. In other words, like we pointed out last week, even though Israel is in sin, God is still going after them. Even though he says, "I have divorced you," his plan for her is not over with yet. So we don't want to stretch a human analogy so far that it would mean that God would never go after her at all. His plan is to go ahead and divorce her. She will be a wanderer among the nations, as Hosea points out in the ninth chapter. But he's got a plan to recover them. And it all goes back to the promises to Abraham and to his seed. Now remember, the seed of Abraham is in reference to those who are elect in Christ. To the large degree, you have some context where the seed of Abraham is referred to relative to genealogical bloodline aspects, but those contexts are clear. The New Testament, especially in Galatians 3:29, likes to press the idea that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise meaning, yes, the Messiah, but also that Abraham would become ruler over the nations, and that takes place through Israel, which in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. You have features of all 12 tribes involved in the description of the church, as well as the 12 apostles. So you've got both of those foundations. God's not just willy-nilly putting that stuff in there. He's meaning to tell us that God's going to fulfill what he said he was going to do relative to the fullness of all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's in Jacob that we begin to see that split away from just simply all 12 tribes. Then we begin to see Ephraim and Manasseh coming through Joseph. And then Jacob, when he's blind at the end of his life, he takes them unto himself, you see. It's very important in regards to all of these things. God's not done. So he continues. Why don't I get through verse 1? That might be a switch. According to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, an omer of barley, and half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So she has fallen to such a degree that he has to actually buy his own wife back from the pimp, essentially. And he gives this, barley is a very, very cheap grain. It's the cheapest of all the grains. And yet we discovered in Numbers 5:15 that barley was a part of an offering of a woman that was suspected of adultery in the Old Testament, to bring her back into right relationship now that this suspicion has gone forth. You can read about that another time. Also at the bottom of verse 3, basically he's saying, you know, you and I are not going to have conjugal relations for a while. Things are going to be up in the air between us. You know, I'm bringing you back to me, and this is important for the typology here relative to the house of Israel. I'm bringing you back to me, but there's going to be a long period of time where we're not going to have relationships, you see. And then he opens that up in verse 4. For the children of Israel, who's that? Context, it's never changed. Children of Israel. Well, yeah, it's Ephraim, but he hasn't used that name Ephraim yet. He's chapter 1, house of Israel. The mother in chapter 2. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, I believe it is. Yes, verse 5. And then that continues, okay? So he says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice. So without a king, without a prince, they're losing their national identity. They don't have that national aspect going on. Without a sacrifice, they're not going to be following the Mosaic ceremonial ritual within the temple structure. Without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, image and teraphim, that would reference to their idolatry. Teraphims, remember, were little household gods, little figures. We saw them introduced in Genesis. Without an ephod, that was the dress of a priest. That was one of the part of the priest's clothing. So that ministry of a priest is not going to be there. So once again, there's this allusion towards chapter 9, for instance, they will be wanderers among the nations. And then we stopped right there, and I wanted to take more time to get into verse 5, so I didn't press it. Verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, this verse is very important in regards to God's intention, what he's going to do here. Notice the very first word. I think this is a powerful word in this context. Afterward. Verse 5. Afterward. He doesn't say how long afterward is. But after these things. After what things? After verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days. See, that's an open-ended phrase. Could be 2 weeks, could be 2 months, could be 2 years, could be 2,000 years. Take your pick. It could be longer. You know what I'm saying? It's an open-ended thing. So God doesn't limit himself to exactly when he's going to do it, but it's this idea that it's not certainly not going to happen quickly. So afterward, after they have abode many days without their identity, in other words, in verse 4, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return. Now who are the children of Israel? Well, it's the same children of Israel that is in verse what? Context? Verse 4. That's right. For the children of Israel. See, that's why it's important to watch this. The subject has not changed. He has not moved over to the house of Judah. He's still with the house of Israel. And that's why I went over that context going back to chapter 1 with you just a little bit ago. So verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return. Now that's why we have gone back over to Ezekiel, for instance, and passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, for instance, I believe chapter 30 and 31. Ezekiel 34 talks about this. 36, 37 talks about this, that he's going to bring the house of Israel, Ephraim, he calls them, and same context in regards to those passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's talking about the northern kingdom, which we've already looked at. He's going to cause them to return. But he causes them to return in a regenerative state. Now, that's key. He speaks about new covenant promises through Christ that are spoken of in the New Testament. See, the New Testament writers are drawing that typology from the Old Testament when they talk about these things. And with that, and that hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. It's just that it's not historically viable at this point. And when I say viable, it means it hasn't occurred yet. Go right ahead, Frank.
But, see, in my Bible it says the Lord in His goodness in the last days.
Yeah, let me get to that. Let me get to that.
But see, then you can't say that it hasn't happened yet.
Well, let me get to it.
Oh, okay.
Afterward, the children of Israel... See, what am I going to do with Frank? You know what I mean? He's like...
Let's go.
Yeah, okay, baby, I'm going. Afterwards, the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, right next to that, seek the Lord their God and David their king, I want you to write down in the margin, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 25. I'll do them again. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 25. Now, all of those passages speak that exact same thing. That David, their king, God says, He will raise them up and He will be king over them in the land. He's going to return them to the land. Now, the mind begins to scramble because we start thinking, how is this going to happen? See, God just says He's going to do it. He doesn't necessarily give us any details in Scripture as to how He's going to bring that about, just that He's going to bring that whole thing about. And my position is because of the way the phrases are framed, David their king, this is beyond a messianic allusion. There are some allusions in the book of Psalms, for instance, and in the prophets, where David is brought up, but it's in a messianic context. So David is standing for Christ Jesus, the Messiah, He who would come out of the same Judean line that David would come out of. And of course, you know, when the Pharisees, Sadducees rather, come to Jesus, and go through this thing with them. Jesus says, I have a question for you. You know, who is the Messiah? And they said, well, that's easy. He's the son of David. And everybody believed that. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, Passover week, just before his crucifixion, what were the people crying? Have mercy on us, Hosanna, thou son of David. When blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 started screaming for help as Jesus was passing by, he said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Those are huge, kingly, messianic terms, and it acknowledges that this person, Jesus Christ, is in the kingly line or seed of David. Now, some objections are for this. When I say this hasn't happened yet, seek the Lord their God and David their king, some people like to point out to, you know, Hosea, or rather, excuse me, Ezra and Nehemiah, when Levi, Judah, and Benjamin came back out of Babylonian bondage after the 70-year captivity. Seek the Lord their God and David their king. The problem with that is this. It's twofold. Number one, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find that the people were falling right back into their old sins, right back into their own ways, especially those who had money and who were in positions of power. They were taking advantage of that. You have the people in Ezra and Nehemiah breaking the Sabbath again, and they get rebuked for it. You find them intermarrying with the other Canaanite/Samaritan people that Assyrian kings and Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had placed in the land, and they were intermarrying and producing children against God, against the law, because they were commanded not to do such a thing. Do not take their wives to yourself, nor give your sons or your daughters to them. Do not marry with them. They will cause you to fall away from me, was the idea. And so what you've got right there is, yes, you can certainly say that Ezra was seeking the Lord his God, Nehemiah, and so on and so forth, and certainly others were as well. But you get this constant statement, these statements being made in Ezra and Nehemiah about the people just went right back. So what are they in? They're coming back into the land in a non-regenerate state. But all these other passages that I've already been showing you, show them coming into the land in a regenerate state. And when they come in, he makes that new covenant with them, see? But it's the house of Judah that comes back under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not the house of Israel. It's not the northern kingdom. It says they will seek David their king. And they didn't do that in Nehemiah or in Ezra. You would be very hard-pressed to find any passage that would state that, let alone imply it in any way, shape, or form. This hasn't happened yet. Now, bottom of verse 5. And they shall fear the Lord and His goodness, and King James and other translations say, in the latter days. The phrase here, latter days, in Hebrew, is the same phrase we've seen elsewhere, like in Genesis 49. Genesis 49:1, Israel gathers his sons together, remember, sits them down, says, come on, you guys, let me tell you what's going to happen to you in the latter days or in the last days. It's the same Hebrew phrase. So we don't need to, I'm not going to point out to you that it's a different phrase at all. What I do want to point out is two things. Number one, I've noticed that the phrase itself, and I was just speaking to Carrie about this maybe a week ago, I've noticed that the phrase itself, meaning is determined in accordance with context. And even a phrase, just because a word, either in Greek or Hebrew, means, let's say, last days or latter days or last times, and it's really not last times because it's yomaim in Hebrew, which is the plural form, the feminine plural for days, okay? So you've got yomaim, right? It is last or latter days. The question then becomes, which last days are we talking about? Now, in the New Testament, we have the last days relative to the time of the coming of Christ, up unto His crucifixion, resurrection, and then that single generation, that 40 years to the second coming. And we have a consistent refrain in the New Testament that these are the last days. And what the Jews would have understood that to mean historically to them, and all the rabbins taught this, is that the phrase latter time or last days was in reference to the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, which would then come to an end, which would then inaugurate the days of the Messiah. They all believe this. You can read Abraham Cohen's Everyman's Talmud. That's an easy reference. It's still in print. You can get to it. There are a lot of other books that speak the same thing. Moises Maimonides, who was a 10th century Hebrew scholar. What's the name of that book now? I'm forgetting the name of that book. But in any case, he goes into this to quite a bit of detail as well. So the phrase latter days or last days, I've discovered in the Hebrew Old Testament text, can refer to either the end of the Mosaic Covenant, but we don't see that in this context. It's just a flat statement that this will happen in the last days. Well, let's say, just for argument's sake, that this last days right here is in reference to the first century. Here's the problem with that. The children of Israel, top of verse 5, which we're all in agreement, from chapter 1 through to this point, is in reference to the northern kingdom. It's in reference to the 10 tribes. At least I hope you're in agreement. It says that they will return, but they hadn't returned. That's the first problem. By the first century, they hadn't returned. Second problem, they will seek the Lord their God. Once again, who is the they? Well, the they is the northern kingdom. Well, they haven't returned, and they're not seeking the Lord their God yet in the first century. Third, they will also seek David their king. Again, that didn't happen. Unless you want to make this an allusion to something messianic, but it's my opinion, and I know opinions can vary, and it's my opinion that you can't make this an allusion to Messiah alone, that with all these other corroborating verses, like the verses I gave you, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, and there are others, that speak about the Ephraim, or house of Isaac, house of Israel, 10 tribes in regards to the northern kingdom, returning back to the land in a regenerative state, and David being set as their king over them. Now I'm going to come back to this latter days thing in just a hot second here. So that didn't happen in the first century, in my opinion. And they shall fear the Lord and His goodness. Now, the reason they would fear the Lord and His goodness is because they have been exactly just like the prophets spoke of. When I return them to the land, they will be in a regenerative state, or I will regenerate them in the land. They're very close together in many cases. So, taking all that information together in verse 5, when we get down to the phrase, you shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days, I pulled out some Hebrew authorities in regards to translating this passage, and I found some interesting information. Now, keep in mind what I just shared with you in regards to the Hebrew phrase for last times or last days. It's the same phrase as like in Genesis 49:1. But interesting how when you interpret this or translate it in accordance to its context, the immediate context of verse 5, I've got Hebrew authorities saying this. The New Jerusalem Bible, for instance, says they will fear the Lord and His goodness in the final days. In the final days. So they don't point towards the last days as in reference to the New Testament understanding of it, as it is focusing in on the end of the Mosaic Covenant and the beginning of the Messianic Age, the last days. Okay? Instead, it's final days. Now, I have a thought in regards to that. Now, the Jerusalem Publication Society produces their volume of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in this passage, they translate it this way. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the days to come. The days to come. Now, why do they do that? I think they're doing it because they're recognizing that all of the items, for instance, starting at verse 4 at least, when the statement of the children of Israel by many days without a king, without a prince, right? Without relationship or identity to God is the meaning of verse 4. But after that, something's going to happen. The children of Israel will return. I think Hebrew scholars are recognizing in an honest way that they have not all returned. Many of them, you would be surprised, don't go along with this populist idea of the United Nations chartering over a strip of land in Palestine over to these people, referring to themselves as Jews, which are largely Europeans of Khazarian and Sephardic origin, as well as a whole mixed bag of a bunch of other people, wherein is no bloodline relative to the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, or Israel at all. Nobody can prove it. Nobody. But they have philosophically taken on and their families have taken on over historical time the traditions of Talmudism. It's not Judaism. It's Talmudism. Mosaic Judaism has never been practiced since the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not to a national degree. Yes, there were still some members of the house of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi around, but they were becoming thinner and thinner and thinner. I know you know all this. We've already been over the scripture and the history about this. But what we've got going on right here is that they're recognizing, I think the men who make this translation, that this hasn't happened yet because the children of Israel is in reference to the northern kingdom. They can see that. They'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. They can see that that hasn't happened yet because what you've got over there right now is just a blasphemy. That thing over there right now that they call Israel, they have no right to that name. That is not Israel. Look at each other. Look at each other. You're looking at Israel. All who are in Christ. All Israel. Real Israel. See? Because Israel that is saved is only the elect out of the genealogical line of the 12 tribes, and it has to be those who are elect out of that. The rest, vessels of wrath. Just like any other Japhethite nation, European, son of Noah, after the flood, or Hamitic or Shemite, they are elect out of those nations. So when he says then, they will seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the days to come, as the Jerusalem Publication Society of their Tanakh renders it, or in the final days, it's my opinion that because of the context, I can't limit this to a happening within the first century. And I go along with translating the Hebrew phrase here as an idea of finality, or that which is in the future. The plural, yomim, days to come. That works in regards to the context. And I struggled with this. You know, I struggled quite a bit and put a lot of work into verse 5 to come to this conclusion. Now, I'm not going to die on that hill. I have no interest in that. I'm presenting to you my findings in accordance with the overall conclusion and overall information that's given to us in a gestalt sort of way that takes all the information into consideration. In the first century, those in the first century, even if you want to call them Christians, they don't fulfill verse 5. It doesn't work. Yeah, go ahead, Frank.
Well, it says here that they seek God and David their king. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean they found David their king. I mean, guys did. No.
Okay, but did they seek David their king in the first century? Did the house of Israel seek David their king?
He also taught us that out of all the tribes, a remnant of all the tribes.
That's correct.
So
that's correct. No, I've never said a remnant of all the tribes because only Judah, Benjamin, and Levi came back.
But I mean, you know, of the ones that came back.
Sure.
It was a remnant of them. Not all of them did.
Right. Those will be the elect in the first century that Paul speaks about in Romans 9 and 11.
It's just I'm sitting here listening very closely. And
sure.
In my mind, I'm getting a contradiction.
Really?
Yes.
Okay. Explain.
I can't.
Oh. Okay.
It's just really troubling me, that's all.
Why is it troubling you?
Well, because, you know, we talked about the remnant representing and they, in the last days, they went to Pella and they were saved, you know. Well,
those were the Christians
right.
within Jerusalem that went north to Pella
right.
after.
But they had came, because they came to Jerusalem for the feast days or whatever.
Right.
Or for the census or whatever they had to come there for.
Passover.
Yeah, and they got there. And then they fled to Pella and were spared and
right.
you know, the rest of them were wiped out.
Right.
Those were your last days.
Right.
However,
I agree with that.
Okay, you talk about that being the remnants. You know,
limited to those people,
right.
but not necessarily limited to only those people.
This didn't happen,
right?
But some of the remnants, it could have happened.
But if we follow the context, okay, that's good. All right, let's back it up a little bit. All right, for instance, I thought this might come up. If you look back at chapter 1, let's look back at chapter 1. Okay, let's look at verse 6. Now let's look at verse 4. Chapter 1:4. The Lord said unto him, unto Hosea, and he's going to speak to Gomer's already in play, they're having a baby, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now that's your first occurrence of that name. That sets us up. Now, then the issue becomes, can we continue to identify who he's speaking to, making these promises to, as either house of Israel, house of Judah, separately, or are they together? Then look at verse 6. And she conceived again, bare a daughter, God said, call her name Lo-ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and save them. By the Lord their God, at that time in particular. So what we've got here between verses 4, 6, and 7 is we have a genuine demarcation between the house of Israel as one entity, that's the northern kingdom. Then we've got the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. That breakup took place under Rehoboam, remember, son of Solomon. Okay, you remember all that. All right, then, once we have that established now, then we move to verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, so on and so forth. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Now note that. In verse 10, it's children of Israel is one group. Then we have who the children of Israel are defined in verse 11, and they're separate from Judah. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Appoint themselves one head, they shall come up out of the land. And I've pointed out before, and I've given you other passages like Jeremiah 50, Ezekiel 37 in particular, which points out that this hasn't happened yet. We've got both southern and northern kingdom coming together at some time historically. It hasn't happened yet. Not because I say so, but because I can't find any historical reference to it happening. Plus, let's just keep going here. Watch the identity. Then he moves into chapter 2. Verse 2, plead with your mother, she is not my wife. That's the house of Israel. According to Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 20, I gave you all this stuff, it should be in your margins. He speaks about her. Verse 5, for their mother, goes back to verse 2, plead with your mother, she's not my wife. Verse 5, he refers to the mother again. And then if you follow, if you keep reading verse by verse by verse throughout the balance of chapter 5, through all of chapter 5, verse by verse by verse, you'll find that the object is never altered. It's always the mother or the house of Israel, not Israel and Judah, but it's the mother. And the mother is seen as giving birth to Judah. Judah is seen as the result of Israel, in other words. And then we move into verse 3 like we've tried to do. Finally, verse 4, for the children of chapter 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel. Now, when was the last time we saw the phrase children of Israel? Well, that would be in chapter 1, verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, two distinct groups, then verse 10 of chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel. You see what I'm saying? See? So that's why I say it's important to follow. It's critical to get, I think, to get a right understanding of what these promises mean and to whom they have meaning for by following. Is it speaking to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? And then we have to know what the names are that they go by. House of Judah, Judah alone, sometimes Jerusalem is referred to as the southern kingdom in different prophecies. But the northern kingdom is always house of Israel, house of Isaac, house of Jacob, Ephraim, or just sometimes the northern kingdom. See? So those categories are critical. And that's what's helping me bring me, you know, to my current, you know, conclusion in regards to all of this. Okay for now?
Sure.
Okay. Thanks, brother. See, I think those questions are good. You know, I'm not offended at all. You know, Frank is saying, hey, yeah, this is my understanding. This is why, and that's fine. I got no problem with that whatsoever. And we may end up, after we're all done, we may just have to agree to disagree or something like that. But so what? You know, I love Frank. He loves me. And so it's okay to do that kind of stuff. The thing I don't like is when people who don't know me, and I get this a lot, you know, outside of our church. Nobody does this in our church. But it's like, you know, they get on this, the fangs come out, you know, and I'm like, what? Just this week, I got a really good email from somebody that, where is he now? Is he in France or England? Anyway, I'll just give you his first name. It's Jeff, okay? In fact, hi, Jeff. I'm sure he's going to listen to this today. Anyway, he's got a really good email from this fellow, you know, and he said some very nice things to me. It's been helpful. You know, he came out of dispensationalism, you know, and all this kind of a thing. He's only been a preterist, I want to say, for 11 or 12 months or something like that. So, you know, he's dealing and he's learning. And so he wrote to me to say those nice things to me. But then he went on to say how disappointed he was in hearing some of the recent things I'm saying in regards to the Hosea teachings, you know. Because we didn't quite get this far, and he'll correct me if I'm misunderstanding him, but from the tenor of his letter and the words of his letter, I think I was understanding that these promises that I am pointing out to you out of all these prophets that have yet to be fulfilled, he wants to say that they are already fulfilled. And he wants to say that, you know, which I agree with, Hebrews 4, in that context that the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with, when he talks about the land and the land of promise, he definitely lines it up with the land being a type of heaven or eternal life. There's no question about that. That's the way he is referring to it as the writer speaks back into Old Covenant Israel what it was a type of, you see. I wrote him back and I said, I totally agree with you, but I don't see how that eliminates or somehow replaces these other promises in the prophets and keeps them from being fulfilled in an actual sense. See? And I think sometimes what happens is this. When we come out of a thing like dispensationalism, which has a very askew, just a few pieces of the puzzle view in regards to God's determination of how he's going to bring the people back into the land. And a lot of dispensationalists, as you know, they think that that thing over there, where are we? They think that thing over there is, I'm pretty good at directions. It's right about there, okay? And they think that that thing over there, you know, is a fulfillment, you know, of all of these prophecies. But you see, what's the problem with that? They never have delineated the difference between what? Statements to the house of Israel, statements to the house of Judah. They've bunched them together, you know, and they think that, you know, and I've even said this, and it's true to a degree, that once the northern kingdom went into Assyrian bondage, 721, 100 years later, things began to loosen up and break up. They were never in chains up there. They were placed there. They were living up there. See, and I'll get into more detail with this as we move on. But, you know, there's no reason that you shouldn't believe that some of them did not, you know, involve themselves, you know, with the southern end of Assyria, or even go into Babylonian control. There's no reason not to think that. I mean, we don't want to be ridiculous here. Okay, we don't want to say here's this block and a couple million people and all of them went north of Caucasus Mountains. That's not necessary. Okay, be realistic about this. There's evidence that they got around. Okay, but the bulk of them did head north. Okay, so even having said that, it's easy to then draw the conclusion. And in my mind, I did for a lot of years that they came under their control and they all went in and. Then they came back. Well, then the problem becomes, how come they're not listed as coming back? Why are the only tribes that are listed as returning in Ezra and Nehemiah are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi? Because they were the ones that were originally deported in the final deportation under Babylon in 586 BC. They went to Babylon. And they, you got to make that sound. They made that sound coming back. They came back. And you've got that listed in Ezra and Nehemiah. Why are the other tribes not listed? You see what I'm saying? That's not to say, again, that there weren't some of them there. And they just didn't get listed. But why does God go out of the way to point that out? Because he's still dealing with the house of Judah. The reason he's dealing with the house of Judah, and now watch this, and not mentioning any of the northern kingdom tribes is, guess why? They're gone. The tribes have no identity. Just like this says in verse 4 right here, children of Israel abide many days without a king, without a prince. Look over at chapter 8. So much for getting into chapter 4 today. Look over at chapter 8. Let's just do this and we'll stop. Chapter 8, look at verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now we know what we're talking about, right? Now shall they be among the Gentiles or nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. This is the northern kingdom. The house of Judah did not go amongst the nations. They went to a nation, Babylon, and then got taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and back to the land they come. Verse 9, for they are gone up to Assyria. Who went up to Assyria? Judah? No. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. So you connect the word Ephraim back up to the top of verse 8 with Israel. See, it's commenting. It's using synonymous names to refer to the same people group. Verse 10. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them. Of course, now he's referring to what he's intending to do. And they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. 11, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. So on and so forth. And then you look over at chapter 9. And look at verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. Ephraim is smitten. We know that's a reference to the northern kingdom. Their root is dried up. So they're not bearing any fruit, right? It's over with God. They're going to wander. They shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away. And this is why they're not named in Ezra or Nehemiah as coming back. Because they're gone. They have no tribal representation. It's gone. Because they did not hearken unto him, they shall be what? Wanderers among the nations. Look at Amos 9:9. I know we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but Amos 9:9, the prophets speak with one voice in regards to this subject. Now think about that just for a second. The reason they were not named as coming back into the land of Judah after the Babylonian bondage is because there wasn't any tribes to name. They named the tribes that were around. Now, Amos 9, verse 9, "For lo, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations." Well, that didn't happen to Judah. Didn't happen to Levi, didn't happen to Benjamin. I will sift, you know what sifting is, right? This combining thing, right? "I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." He's going to preserve the bloodline. He's going to preserve. Now, they might not know who they are. And I noticed in the Old Testament that even when the bloodline was mixed, that didn't invalidate God's promises to them. He kept his word. He's not. People's actions and their obedience, as you know, in regards to your own salvation, is not. Your actions are not. God is not depending upon your actions or my actions to save us or to fulfill any of his promises. He does it to glorify himself. He's in charge. He's in control. See? And lo and behold, verse 11, "In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close it up, the breaches thereof," so on and so forth. And I think that's in reference, you know, James quotes that in Acts 15 and verse 16. That is a part of what, you know, the tabernacle of David is in a reference to the church. The house of David or the tabernacle of David, it's used that way. In Acts 15, the Holy Spirit, through James, interprets that phrase in context of the church coming together and people coming to Christ and being brought into the church. You look at Acts 15, about verse 16, you'll see it in the context right there. So there's, see, phrases, you know, they have meaning. We got to stop. All right, so Lord, we just give you thanks, Lord. You're helping us, Lord. I just praise you, Lord. Thank you for this good group of people, Lord. Thank you for their inquisitiveness. Thank you, Lord, for their desire to learn. Thank you for their desire to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us into thy truth, O God. And as we are learning and being led, O God, I just thank you, Lord, that you create in me and in your people here, Lord, soft hearts, so that, Lord, we are certainly not going to be the kind of people that are going to be hard and fast as to a conclusion. If you point out in the Word that we are mistaken, Lord, we want to change. And I know I do. And so, Lord God, I just thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you, Lord, for the attention that you've given your people this morning. And now, Lord God, just bless our time of fellowship, O Father. Even bless those donuts, Lord. And I bet they're good, aren't they? And we just thank you, Lord God, for this time of fellowship, preparing us now for worship with the rest of your people. In the name of Jesus. Amen.